As I listen to our time of remembrance, the songs that celebrate our country's heritage, the prayers, my heart's just flooded. I thought, what would God say to me in this place? This is by far from a bad place. It's really a pretty good place. The gentleman in Iran, what would God have for him? We are looking at a letter to the church in Ephesus. If you get your Bible and make your way there. I have a concern that when we open God's word to a letter like this one to Ephesus, we think everything is, and I'll just use the wonderful technological phrase, hunky-dory. Everything's just hunky-dory in Ephesus. It's just great in Ephesus. If you'd lived there, it would have been a great time to have been in Ephesus. I looked at this and I thought, I am persuaded that these words that we read are battle cries to beleaguered believers who are in a life and death fight for their souls. Nothing simple in these texts. And maybe truths that God would have us understand. Maybe it would help us if we understood Ephesus just a pinch better. This little city is approached by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. In September of 52 AD, he ends up in this town and preaches Jesus Christ, and a number come to faith. Fantastic. He moves on. He comes back to this town in this journey about a year later. And I want us to get some time reference here for when Paul first hits this town, 52 AD, Jesus died in 33 AD. This is 19 years after Jesus hung on the cross. It's not that long ago. You can still remember the 90s, can't you? Well, you get to my age, I can't remember the 90s, but I know how I got here. So this is all fresh with this Jesus coming back through in September of 53 AD. He comes through this city, and he settles in this city for 3 years. And he taught them for 3 years the truths of God in a hard place. His ministry is so successful that at the end of 3 years, there's a riot in the town. And he runs out, just barely saves his life, and gets away. And yet there's a body of believers in this city. On his third missionary journey, he comes back through here too. He touches them, stays. Later in 57 AD, he is headed back to Jerusalem with an offering for the weary and beleaguered in Jerusalem, and he stops at a little port called Miletus. And the shepherd elders from this city come down and meet with him, and they gather together amongst much weeping and refreshing of memory. And he tells the shepherd elders that from among you will rise up savage wolves that will destroy the flock. Now that is a Sunday morning message. I want us to have some feel for this little city. If you like history, Paul goes on to Jerusalem, gets arrested. He's now under the captivity of the Roman government. He gets hauled to Rome where he's awaiting trial. Somewhere around 60 AD, he writes a letter back to this city and begins to write what we read here about difficult times and truths to sustain the heart of God's people. Badgered, beleaguered, pressed, pressured by the things around them. We begin to feel maybe that this isn't just a simple little newsy note from someone who has a big heart for these people and happy lips that he writes sweet things. No, it's far from that. He's writing survival messages. that are vastly important to these believers. Conflict was immense. The conflict is different today than it was in Ephesus in this season, but the conflict is all the same. A gentleman I love to read, A.W. Tozier, talks about the need for a new reformation in our time. He says, we have in our time come, he puts it this way, there must come a violent break with the irresponsible, amusement-mad, paganized pseudo-religion which passes today for the faith of Christ. It's being played all over the world by unspiritual men employing unscriptural methods to achieve their ends. Potent words, and I don't think incorrect. This little city in Ephesus, it has a great history. While Paul is in prison, he sends his friend Timothy down here, and Timothy stays, and he writes Timothy a letter, who is in Ephesus. History records for us that John the Apostle finished his last days in this city. We don't have a biblical statement to that, but it's historical information that seems to have weight. If you were to go to Ephesus today, some of you have been there. Ask Bob, he'll pop a picture for you. What's in Ephesus today? Nada. Old ruins. There is virtually no testimony in that place today. This church that was planted by the Apostle Paul, fed by the Apostle Paul, ministered to by Timothy, his protege, ministered to by John the Apostle, is gone. I wonder if they missed what God said to them. I wonder. So as we open our Bibles to Ephesians and we begin to look at this great anthem of praise, this isn't just some joyful jargon. These are words for the hearts of people in battles for souls. The Bible says that Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9, this is a mystery, not meaning incomprehensible, but mean God is unfolding this truth for us, unfolded in Jesus, and it's very purposed in its direction. It's very clear in its direction. Things that we don't read in vague generalities, but powerful truth. So we begin to hear this clear direction. You got your Bible open? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, where we begin to read that this movement of God, this very purposed direction of God, it says, is with a view to an administration that is suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in the Messiah, Jesus, this wonderful truth. Things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, are all vested in Him. These purposes of God are both succinct, for they are in the Messiah, and they are sweeping in their vastness. And I want to add today as we step back and look at this text, just a little broader sweep than we normally take and see on this day, some of the magnificent hope for God's people in the places that they are, under the problems that they face, that can sustain them in life. The Spirit of God has guided the Apostle Paul. So we look at this anthem of praise, I like to call it, this wonderful testimony of Jesus that has given us new life. It's given us a new hope. It's given us a new destiny. It's given us all the things of God. We are part of a new family. We have a new capacity, and it just goes on and on. So Paul continues to write. You got your Bible? Look with me now at verses 11 and 14, this unfolding of these sweeping results of those that have been adopted into God's family, these magnificent words of the focus. Listen, read along with me. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Messiah would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amazing words. I want to listen with you as the Spirit of God guides the Apostle Paul. Look at this passage and listen to how God might speak to us in our times in a battle that I am persuaded in this generation we'd think does not exist because we are so abominably comfortable in life. We are so comfortable in this world. Where other places, as Don shared with us, opposition comes from the out upon, opposition comes from the in here. We are as the frog in the kettle, moving so slowly we don't feel the heat, yet we have somehow managed to fit God into our already busy schedules, and so we allow him this little window of time on Sunday morning. You know, God help you if you run a little longer, because we've got the game, the flame, the picnic, we got all the stuff planned, you know. We fitted him in to our day. Aren't we good to God? I wonder if we ought to hear what God is doing. I look at this text, this inheritance, this future that is so important to our lives, the focus, and even as we celebrate the 4th of July in a country that I love dearly and would defend with my very life, it may sound radical. My hope is not in this country. My hope is found in the things that God lays before me. I want to testify in this country to this hope that God sets forth. So let's look at our text. There are five reasons I would suggest this future inheritance is extremely important for us. First one we would want to always remember is that as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, this is part of God's word. This is a profitable truth that God the Spirit has brought to us through the Apostle Paul. It sets our focus. It sustains our faithfulness. This is very powerful. Let me give you a second reason why this is so potent. This is at the heart of our hope that is beyond death. We have a hope in Jesus Christ that is beyond death. It is not limited by death. Death he conquered, and it is beyond that. We have the wonderful verse, never to demean, but John 3:16, it says, God loved the world, God gave his son, and we have eternal life. What's that mean? Well, that's messianic life. That's the life of the ages. What's that mean? What is that? What is that? Is that just something out there floating in a cloud? What is that? I look at this text and I thought, because we have this clear focus on the truth of God's word, we have truths that Paul says, when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. That's a hope that's not nebulance. It's with Jesus. This is the heart of our hope, all wrapped up in what God is doing here. In fact, John writes in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 3, that everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that's Jesus, the Messiah, purifies himself just as he is pure. This hope changes our life. And in fact, if you are living in the world's ways and profess Jesus, then you either don't have the hope or you've rejected God's hope and are just doing your own thing. It's that simple, I'm sorry to say. This is powerful truth. Powerful truth. Fourth thing I would suggest for you is that it brings intense joy into our lives in the midst of the places that we are, whether it be Iran or whether it be here today. We have a joy that is beyond what governments do, beyond what oppression can do. It is beyond death. It is of life. I love these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that says, for this momentary light affliction, I wonder if our friend in the faith in Iran would say this momentary light affliction. I've been sentenced to death. I wonder if my favorite people in Hebrews 11, those that were signed up to be sawn in two, said this momentary light affliction, the apostle writes, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal, and we have joy. Fifth thing I would suggest for you is this draws us to responding to God's revelation, and that's worship. This pulls us toward God as we begin to understand the hope. What we've been reading at the close of our studies, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." And it goes on. Powerful, powerful drawing to God. God's word also says here, I would add, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that we have obtained this inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Messiah would be to the praise of his glory. God has resolved to accomplish, and that's a great definition for the word predestined, if you struggle with that word. I mean, God resolved to accomplish this so that we are to the praise of his glory. We have this inheritance, and in it we will give him great glory, we who have hoped in this Messiah that he has given for us. In fact, we have, it says, we have obtained this hope. NIV has the translation chosen. It's a very powerful word. It says you have an appointment. Did you know you have an appointment? Do you have any appointments? I've reached the age where doctor's appointments start showing up on my calendar. And I go to the doctor, and then they want this test after that physical. And I'm going, I can't tell you medical stories. I'm 18 years late on one of them, and I'm proud of it, okay? I've stalled him for 18 years. He said, "There's no sense getting in a hurry." And I said, "Yeah, that's my man." But I got appointments. Well, God has given you an appointment, the Bible says. When it says you have obtained, you says you have an appointment. You have a heritage of an inheritance that lies ahead of you. Hope right where you are. Nothing vague about it. Nothing ethereal about it. I looked at this. I thought there's an administration. There is a household. There is a stewardship that is ahead where Jesus is going to rule. And righteousness is going to be there. And I set my focus upon this. And I live for this. The redemption that he brought has opened the door for me that I can enter this. And I am eternally grateful for what God is doing divinely, eternally, supernaturally in the person of Jesus Christ. And by grace, through faith, I become part of the praise of God. It's a different view of life. It's a different view of the day. So you got your Bible. We're still here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Let's open for us these powerful words of assurance that begin to flow. Read with me. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge." And I could well translate that an earnest. It's the down payment that's there on our inheritance. Have you ever stopped and thought that the Spirit of God is the down payment? I can't work the math past that. The Spirit of God is the down payment. Is there not more than the down payment? Yeah, there's more. He is the earnest, the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, what again, to the praise of his glory. Let's get a big picture, then maybe settle in on some particulars here. In Ephesians 1:13, there are two key things. Both of them are in him, so watch your Bible. In Jesus the Messiah, and Paul is a master of prepositional phrases. These set the mark of key things, and we're going to rephrase this just a little bit so we get some clarity here, and we begin to see what is unfolding in him. In him, you also, having listened, or we could read, when you listened, or as it's translated, after listening to the message, and there's a content word here, to this word that has content, the essence of which is truth, to this message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This happens in him as God begins to work. In him, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or you could read the promised Holy Spirit. You can translate that either way. Two things I would suggest are essential for our sealing in this text. One is hearing the Word of God. And second is believing the Word of God. These are laid out for us very, very clearly. And then contemporaneously with that, we are sealed. At the time we hear God's Word, believe God's Word, God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. When anyone puts their faith in Jesus, and if you sit here this morning and say, my faith is in Jesus, this is a redemption that you have, and God has put his mark on you. You belong to him. It's life-changing. It has changed you to a new family. It's given you an inheritance. It's put a label on you. We live in a culture that is hyper-label. Diane bought a new toy for our dog. I had to take 5 labels off of it last night so the dog could play with it. 5 labels. Well, in this day and age, it's not label conscious. So a label is probably more significant than we might think. So we look at this. What is this mark? What does it mean to be sealed in this Oriental culture? When these people in Ephesus read the letter from Paul and says you were sealed with this spirit, what'd they think? Well, in this day, this king or ruler would put his mark of identification on something. This is how he would go about it. He did it on documents. He did it on treasure. He did it on the vault. He did it on judgments that he would issue. He put it on tombs and decrees and all sorts of things. He would put this official seal upon it. This is seen in the Bible in Jeremiah 33, where Jeremiah buys a piece of land and it is sealed to authenticate, to demonstrate that. When Daniel and his friends were thrown into the lion's den, they were sealed into that with the authority of the king. When we take this and we put this into the life of Jesus and he is crucified and put in a tomb, Pilate had his tomb sealed. He put the mark upon it. This is the thing they would hear. This seal that we have is this third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit that God gave to everyone who believes in his Son. Ephesians 1:14, who's given as a pledge, he's given as an earnest of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. God sealed us. God has declared our lives through faith in Jesus Christ that he is the owner of this piece of property. That is wonderful healing truth for your life. God didn't come to your life and join you. He bought you. He bought you with the price of the blood of his Son. He is the owner of your life. This is wonderful, powerful truth. It says, I am the king's portion, and I belong to him exclusively because I have the seal upon me. And if you like this truth, that would tell someone else, don't mess with the king stuff. Now, some of you have little kids at home, and they arrive at a certain age where they have their treasure. You know that pattern? And they have a lock on it, and they have a keep out sign on it, and they do things like that. We do the same thing as adults, except we're just not as blatant as they are. We don't write keep out. We just put gates up front that automatically open, so we tell others, keep out. We don't want you in here. Okay. God says, this belongs to me. Anyone who drives by that is not part of God's things understands this is God's. Don't mess with it. This also tells us his security. I love this truth. His power stands behind this mark. The king that put Daniel in a lion den marked his power on the lion den that was overcome by the power of God. No one trumps the Spirit of God. This is security in your life. It also tells us of the authority that is on our life. I look at this and I thought, this is the king's will. This is what the king established. This is the king's plan. Your life didn't just happen. He put his seal on you, and you are part of his plan and his purpose. And God is working through your life, your life story, even at this moment. I would add a third or fourth thing to this. It speaks so tenderly of the genuineness that belongs to us, because this seal is ours. It says, in the spiritual realm of reality, we are genuine. There's nothing artificial. We are 100% king substance when we put our faith in Jesus. And then I would add, finally, it adds inaccessibility. When the king put his seal on you, you are safe. No one tampers with you. You have an eternal security. No one bangs on your door and gets in unless the king allows it. And only the king's things enter your life. This is wonderful truth. This Holy Spirit, look at verse 14, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to a redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. By this grace, through faith in Jesus, the result is that everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ has this wonderful mark. God guarantees them a part in this inheritance of this coming administration in which Jesus is supreme. And my heart is filled with great hope. If I look back in the history of humanity, it is nothing but turmoil and wars and horrors and all kinds of oppression. But God says, I have something for you, something that is yours because of your faith in my Son, that is going to be more glorious, more beautiful, more permanent, more positive than anything you have ever imagined. Understand this stewardship that we have, this administration that we have, this household where Jesus is the head of the household. Let me talk a minute about that household and just paint some big pictures. The Gentile nations will come together in this household and be blessed. The nation that he has made promises to will find their blessings in this very place. And these who have put their faith in God and trusted God will find themselves part of the redeemed that are also part of this amazing household. This is the body of Christ, this brought together body of believers, these called out ones that are going to join Jesus in this coming inheritance. I am persuaded we give far too little thought to this in our culture, for we are far too pragmatic about what's going to fill our lives next week. And I look at this and I think there is an administration that God is unfolding. He is unfolding it in Jesus. He's going to bring all things in heaven and all things in the earth are going to come together in Jesus, and there is an inheritance for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is your focus, believers in Ephesus. Let's take just a minute and consider what lies ahead with this amazing promise of God. This absolutely amazing promise. In fact, as I thought of this text and began to do a little thinking, I thought, you know, this family is bigger than I think about. My dear friend Mike Lawson, many of you know Mike, teacher at Dallas Seminary. I spoke with him this last week. He's just back from Sri Lanka. Spent most of his time in the dump in Sri Lanka. Isn't that great? The dump. Unbelievable work for Jesus Christ taking place in the dump of Sri Lanka. He says, one of the things it does for me is it opens my eyes that the kingdom of God is larger than I often think. Because we're here in this little teeny strata, you know, WASP, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, 1.9 children, you know, and this is Christianity. Wrong. This is the believer base. Wrong. In fact, if you chase the Bible a little bit, it's going to take you all the way back to a guy named Abram, where God made a promise to him. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Repeats it in chapters 15, again in 17. Amazing, this promise. I began to look at this and I thought, God has made a promise that there are believers of all kinds coming together that will fill up this kingdom. This great promise that God made to Abraham, as we often call him now, is filled out in our Bible with three additional promises, and it fleshes this out. So I want to think with you just about the sweep of what God is doing that we are part of by grace through faith. There are three additional promises. One of them is in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, talks about the Davidic promise or the Davidic covenant. It says there will be a descendant of the throne of David in this kingdom. Fabulous truth. Then there is a land covenant. Unfortunately, because of old language, it's called the Palestinian covenant, but I would encourage you not to use that phrase, for that's the land of the Philistines. This is not the land of the Philistines. This is the land of God. This is the land of God called Israel that God gave to his people. It's not the land of the Philistines. It's a land covenant that belongs to his nation. And this is laid out very extensively in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It tells them that there is a land that God has for these people, and he has given it to them. God adds a third covenant that fleshes out another part called the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And he begins to say that God is not only going to give you a land and God is not only going to give you a king, God's going to give you a new heart. God's going to give you a new life for all who have put their faith in him. And Paul picks this up when he writes Romans chapter 11, 26 and 27, begins to talk about this very truth, that God has this great plan that is unfolding of this thing that is ahead of us. We call it the kingdom, and that's only the beginning. We are part of this. We're part of this by an inheritance. And this comes about when the Bible says there is the second coming of Jesus, and it begins to unfold. Big sweeping statements here. But the Bible says this promise then unfolds in that kingdom of a reign of Jesus Christ on the throne. We call it the millennium because it lasts 1,000 years, as Scripture describes it. There is both a king and a kingdom in this place. And we have somehow become part of this. This is the hope of Israel, God's people. God is going to make a display. He's going to display both his eternal purpose and his authority in this kingdom. This kingdom, though, is not the answer, and it's not the end. In fact, as you see the flow of God's hand, the kingdom is actually the final test of mankind, in which mankind massively fails that test, because Jesus is on the throne. Now that's a good ruler. Would you vote for Jesus in the next election? You laugh. Who else would you vote for? Because he brings into this kingdom perfect righteousness, perfect justice, perfect holiness, complete balance, harmony that is incomprehensible, blessing that we cannot imagine. In fact, Isaiah says that those are going out to reap. Well, they're being caught up with by the guys that are sowing. There's so much bounty, they can't even handle the abundance in our world. Do you remember that story? This is this kingdom. Do you know what happens at the end of that time? Satan gets let loose because he's been bound. You don't even have to battle Satan in the kingdom. And he gets let loose, and there's a rebellion like you can't believe. Unbelievable global rebellion against this king, the one you'd vote for. And there is a war, and he crushes it, in a word. This lies ahead. This lays out ahead of us. This is magnificent. I look at this, and I learn again that the only thing that changes man is the grace of God received by faith in Christ. The guy that wrote behavioralism, any of you teachers? B.F. Skinner, you got him in your education classes. B.F. Skinner's wrong. Okay, you don't increase life by behavioralism. You increase life by regeneration through faith in Jesus. This is how it happens, and it's proven in this time. While these are very broad brushstrokes that we've looked at here, let's back up a little. Let's back up some more. I want us to think again on this inheritance here on the 4th of July in a country that I love and I would defend to my death. That's how serious I am, but my hope is not in this country. This is where my hope lies. If we begin to think back up at the front end of this 1,000-year period, we cannot see the redeemed of God as part of the kingdom on earth, for the kingdom on earth is a test of unregenerate man, which they fail at the end. So how you getting a little confusion here? A little conflict, got to figure this out. Not only is Israel rebuilt and restored and put in their place, Jerusalem becomes their capital. Things begin to become settled as we look at this. Scripture says there is an inheritance for us. Well, again, it cannot be an earthly kingdom, for the kingdom is a test of unredeemed mankind. We're not on the ground in the kingdom. I'm going to stretch your rubber band this morning. So I look at this and I think, what about people who had faith? Do you have faith? Any faith? Any coffee? There's faith. I saw two faiths in the back. Wow, that's great. You can buy faith coffee, too, if you need that. Okay. So I look at this, and I thought, Scripture says Abraham believed God, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Interesting. The writer of Hebrews, in the fullness of Jesus unfolding, picks up and says that he, speaking of Abraham, was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Okay. In just a few verses, down in verse 16, it further says of Abraham and others, but as it is, they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to call them or to be called their God. He has prepared for them this city, this heavenly city, this inheritance that lies ahead. The faithful find their hope in this heavenly city. Our same writer of Hebrews that we're reading here describes this in verse 22 and following this way. He says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. David's teaching Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, as he writes in there, he talks about a Jerusalem that is above, not the kingdom. For the kingdom is the final test of unregenerate men, which they fail at the end. But we have an inheritance, and I begin to put some of this together. John the Apostle, in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, writes, if you want to turn, it's Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. He receives a vision. Revelation 21, verse 2, John the Apostle says, "And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." Don't miss his words. "Coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." Drop your eyes down to verse 10 if you're in Revelation 21 and read with me. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Let me suggest this is the hope of those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. We are not part of the kingdom test of the unredeemed. We're part of a heavenly work, a divine work that God is unfolding. Paul, as he begins to write to the Romans about God's wonderful care, he reminds them and he reminds us that we have been grafted in to this work of God that unfolds his people. We are not his people. We are not Israel. We are the church. There are also the Gentiles, but God has grafted us into this covenant by grace. We've not taken their place, but we partake in the richness of Jesus and the fullness of new life and the fullness of an inheritance that lies ahead that is probably larger than we have imagined. Do you remember John chapter 14? If you want to turn there. This is something Jesus said to those who were with him, who were concerned about the future. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." There you may be also. Big, broad brushstrokes. Thinking again with you of this heaven and what God is doing, this holy Jerusalem that lies ahead, that is part of the inheritance that God has for you, a believer in Jesus Christ. And as we've read in previous passages, there are three occupants. There are the redeemed, God's people that make this up, because we will reign. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Says we will reign with him for 1,000 years as he rules over this kingdom. Let me fill this in some more. When Paul writes the church in Corinth, you remember our study in Corinthians? See, you made me feel good this morning. Wake up back there. Remember Corinthians? Okay, yeah, they did. In chapter 6, verse 2, the apostle writes the Corinthian believers and admonishes them, "Do you not know that we will judge angels in the days ahead?" This is part of this inheritance. Scripture lays out this amazing work of this Messiah when he gathers to himself in this heavenly Jerusalem. I am persuaded unfallen angels, Old Testament saints who are redeemed, the glorified believers that have come to faith in him, we call the church, and we will all share in and minister in and be part of and revel in the spiritual blessings as he rules in this messianic kingdom. This king will rule over the earth and reign in glory, which we can only imagine. Glory that tests on the fallen man below and sees that failure. And at the end of that, God purifies it all with a new heaven and a new earth. Commentators differ on how the heavenly Jerusalem fits with the earthly Jerusalem. And I'm going to do a wonderful thing. I'm going to save my opinion for another study. But I am persuaded those two fit very much together. But I want you to see the distinguishing difference in the scripture, not in my opinion, that there is a heavenly Jerusalem, and then there is an earthly Jerusalem, which is the headquarters of all the fallen that are in the final test of the kingdom, which they fail in the end. And we are part of the heavenly Jerusalem, in which we rule and reign with Christ. So you walked in here this morning, 4th of July, you got hot dogs laying at home, chips stacked up, I mean, you can't even get in the kitchen, and you said, that's what I'm thinking about is chips and dogs, and here comes Jerry, and he takes you into a look that is way past the 4th of July. It is to an inheritance. Listen to Peter's words, who writes carefully about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Don't miss these words. It is through the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the hope of man's kind. This, as Paul writes these letters to Ephesus, if you have been reading this as a neat little, you know, kind of a little group down there nestled along the water, and they fished on the weekends and they swim, this is survival terminology to those facing hell on earth, the opposition of the enemy. Something to put hope in your heart, to set you on a course to stand. I don't care what the government does. I don't care how the politics fall. This is the course of life. This is a clear focus of a clean future filled with divine inheritance. I want to tell a story. And it's painful. When I read these words, I don't read them casually. I don't know where you are, and I tell this story to maybe enlighten your reading. Long story, many parts left out. My family disowned me. They disowned me. They rejected me. Part of it is faith in Jesus Christ. My dad was a successful businessman. He owned 5 corporations. I understand in the world of life when you come up with no inheritance. Nada. And I read God's word and he says, don't worry about that. Don't let that concern you, Jerry. I've got more for you than you've even imagined, Jerry. I have a hope reserved in heaven for you with my son as the king. Maybe you haven't been disowned by your family. Don't be deceived by the things you hold. It is not what you hold in your hand that gives you hope for tomorrow. It is the truth that we read, this truth through faith in Jesus Christ. Take your Bible. Look with me. Read with me these words. Ephesians chapter 1. Start with me at verse 3. Let's read this anthem. Let it just reap in our heart the riches that God has for us. I want to give you time to turn. I don't want you to miss it. You can't take the screen. Look in your Bible. Mark it up. Circle words that touch your heart. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual realm of reality in the Messiah. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus, the Messiah, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in the Messiah, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, which works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Messiah be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You've been marked out by God, and you have a future that no one can touch. And you have it this day. It comes to you one way and one way only. It will not come through the next election. It will not be brought to you by our Congress. It will not happen in this country. It comes by grace that comes from God through faith in which we receive his grace. And this is yours in Jesus. Amazing truth. Let me just stop and always say to you who are wrestling with this truth, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, you can do it right now in the quietness of your heart. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin, giving me a future that is beyond anything I've ever imagined. Thank you for that. A hope that does not end. A hope that governments do not control. The stock market does not influence. And whoever bangs on this door cannot get in because God has sealed me for him. Thank you for that. It comes by grace. It comes through faith. And I invite you, the quietness of your heart, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Then we join together, as we've done through every one of these studies, and we read Paul's great exhortation at the end of chapter 3. Look at it. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in the Messiah Jesus to all generations, and this is forever and ever. And amen is not Christianese for the end. It is a Hebrew term that means this is true, and I assent to it. This is true in Jesus Christ. This is hope. I pray that it fills your heart this day. I ask our music team to come. Let's celebrate this wonderful word. We're going to sing an old hymn. I was sitting in the back with Shane, and they were practicing. Talks about the church's one foundation. Now, I'm an old codger, so I know the old hymn. Some of you have never heard this hymn, so even though it may sound